Our Father and our God, we exalt you this morning. We bow our hearts, our minds, our lives before you. You alone are worthy. And our desire is that you would fill our minds, our vision, our hearts with who you are. As David said so often, you alone are our portion. There's nothing else that we long for other than to be in your courts, to be in your presence, to worship you, our almighty, completely perfect, exquisitely beautiful God. You are the definition of beauty. You are love, and you have expressed your love to us so graciously. Lord, as we bow in your presence this morning, we think of people around the world who don't yet know you, and how we pray that those that you have sent out from our midst would be effective today in sharing the gospel. For your children in hard places and places where they are persecuted, where they are beaten down because of their faith, would you give them strength? Would you be their shield, their bulwark, their protector? For those among our midst who are going through deep sorrow and pain, you know each one of them. You know where their heart is. And Lord, would you please comfort them and use us to comfort them. And now as we open your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what your Spirit would say to the church. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are our shepherd, our chief shepherd, our only shepherd, and we want to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This week, as I was driving in my car, I saw a bumper sticker in front of me that said, "Not perfect, just forgiven." And it made me smile. I was on the freeway. I sped up a little bit to just look in the driver's window, knowing that that person driving that car must be a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I'm so thankful that we don't have to be perfect for God to love us. But I am so thankful that we are forgiven. And yet we read this morning in Hebrews that same concept, but phrased importantly differently. If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're in verse 14 this morning, and many of your Bibles, if you're using the one in the seat in front of you, it's page 1007. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. This is the conclusion. These verses, verses 14 to 18, are the conclusion of the doctrinal section of Hebrews. Now, there's certainly more doctrine as we move forward, but the writer to the Hebrews, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has been laying a foundation. In times past, God spoke to us in many ways, but in these last times, through his Son. That's how he began. He speaks to us about the supremacy of Jesus. He speaks to us about the high kingship of Jesus. He speaks to us about the high priesthood of Jesus. He speaks to us about the singular, sufficient sacrifice for our sins of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus is in heaven praying for us. He tells us that Jesus is our mediator. It has been packed full of doctrine about the supremacy of Jesus. And it all comes to a conclusion, and then in beginning in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, how should we live?" And that's really the end of Hebrews. But these concluding verses are so critical, sort of drawing all of this theology about Jesus to a conclusion and to a practical conclusion that touches our hearts in such a personal way. So remember the bumper sticker. I'm sure you've seen them. Not perfect, just forgiven. Now let's read what the Spirit says to the church. Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 10. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, now he's quoting Jeremiah 31, after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. He has perfected for all time those who have put their faith in him. So that bumper sticker in some ways communicates our reality. We're not perfect yet, and yet our reality according to the Spirit of God is that we have been perfected. Does that make any sense? What the scripture says in verse 14, now if you have your notes in front of you, the little note page that we had passed out, it has verse 15, that's just a typo, it's verse 14. This is what the scripture says, having been perfected, we are being perfected. Having been perfected, we are being perfected. Grammar is important. Having been perfected is a perfect tense. What is a perfect tense? That means it's something that is completed, accomplished, but it has ongoing results. We are being sanctified is a present participle. That means it's happening to us right now. So there is a positional perspective and a progressive or a practical perspective. Our perfection has been accomplished positionally by the singular, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Having been perfected by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. Not just for a little bit, not for a moment. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross is so complete, so sufficient, that it perfects us for all time. Not just until we get to heaven, but forever, for eternity, we have been perfected. Remember what Pastor Andy spoke to us last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is our perfection. Our sin has been paid for by a singular, sufficient sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. We have received the righteousness of Jesus. And so positionally, when the Father looks at us, we are seen as perfect. Can you believe that? In practice, we have a hard time believing that, don't we? But we have been perfected in Christ. That's how complete his sacrifice is. Now, if you look back at how we get here, just in the preceding chapter, chapter 9 and verse 14, the end of that verse, we're told by the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He has purified our conscience so that we can serve God. That means so that we can worship God. We cannot worship God with a guilty conscience, but we have been perfected in Christ. You go down in chapter 9 to verse 26, halfway through the verse. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember when we said put away sin, it means it's completely gone. It's not hidden. It's not under a carpet. It's not just unseen. It is put away. It is taken care of. It is dealt with. It's finished. We are completely forgiven, we're told in verse 18. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no more need for an offering for sin. our cleansing, our perfection has been accomplished positionally through the singular sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit writes through the pen of Paul some stunning words in Romans chapter 8. It begins this way: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have been perfected. And that chapter ends with these words, beginning in verse 34, who is to condemn us then? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, all of that we have learned in Hebrews as well. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Nothing can. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? We could go on and on and on. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We have been perfected by the singular sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. And because of that, in verse 19, we can draw near to Christ. That's where the practical part comes. So positionally, we are perfected. But practically, we are continuing to be perfected. It's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We call that progressive sanctification. And so verse 14 says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are right now being sanctified or being perfected." We have been perfected. We are being perfected. Already done, still happening. We are continually being sanctified by the ongoing work of the Spirit. I love the way it's put by Paul in Philippians chapter 1. "I am sure of this," he writes, "that he who began a good work in you will do what? He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." What he has begun, he will complete. It's as good as done. We have been perfected, but we are being perfected. We are being sanctified. Sometimes we give up on ourselves, don't we? We just think, "I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be the person that God wants me to be." Brother, sister, God never gives up on you. When he looks at you, he already sees you in the righteousness of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. You have been perfected. He knows practically we're still in the process, and he is at work. He never gives up. We may grow weary. He never does. We may feel like we'll never amount to much, but he is always maturing us, conforming us into the image of Jesus. James writes in chapter 1 so beautifully, so succinctly, "Count it all joy then, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be," and here it is, "perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Positionally, we are already perfected. We are being made perfect practically right now. And what does God use in our lives? It's those trials. It's those difficulties. It may be that boss who doesn't treat you fairly. And as a Christian, you have to respond properly. Not with anger, not with subterfuge, not with slander. God is using even how that boss treats you to perfect you. Maybe it's a sickness that you're dealing with, and God's using it to perfect you. Maybe it's someone else in your life that has been slandering you, and God is using it to perfect you. We have been perfected positionally in Jesus Christ because his sacrifice is so complete, but it's an ongoing process. We are being sanctified, and God uses the trials and tribulations we go through. But then he continues, Because the Spirit of God is doing more than this. The Spirit of God in verses 15 and 16 wants us to know that we are completely secure in that covenant love of God for us. And so he readdresses the covenant that he's spoken of in chapter 8. He comes back to it here in chapter 10. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. He confirms with us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Jeremiah, said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. He is making a covenant. This is a covenant that Jesus is making, a new covenant, a better covenant. We go back to chapter 8 and verse 6. The covenant Jesus is making is a better covenant than the old covenant. And where the Holy Spirit is now drawing us back to that new covenant in the blood of Jesus. A covenant that's a binding relational agreement. It's not one that we negotiate with God. It's just that God gives it to us. He's the superior. He binds us in this relational agreement, and this new covenant is all completed in Jesus. Nothing is dependent on us. You know, contracts, this is not a contract, it's a covenant. Contracts are signed by both parties. They may be negotiated by both parties. This is a covenant simply given to us by God, but it is also sealed. And if you remember that first covenant, when we were in chapter 8, we were looking at that first covenant and how that first covenant was confirmed or sealed. Moses took a hyssop branch. He made a sacrifice of some animals, put the branch into the blood, and sprinkled it on the altar and on the covenant itself and on the people. That was sealing the covenant, right? Well, how is this covenant sealed? Chapter 8, verse 6 says, this is a better covenant in Jesus. It is sealed in the blood of Jesus. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 26, verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for what? The forgiveness of sins. This covenant is so much better because it's not dependent on us. It's all accomplished through Jesus. It's sealed by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of animals. And so this covenant also does something differently in our minds and in our hearts. Look at verse 16, the second part of it. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, if you can just flip back in your Bibles to chapter 8, because he quoted these same verses, but at greater length in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 10. When he was beginning to tell us how much better the covenant is that Jesus is making with us than the old covenant under the Old Testament. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Same thing he's quoting from Jeremiah. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Now look at what we just read in verse 16 of chapter 10. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. What has he done? He has inverted, he has reversed hearts and minds. Why? Is it a mistake? Did the Holy Spirit make a mistake when he was inspiring this writer? Or did the writer get it wrong? No. This is the Holy Spirit. He can make his words exactly how he wants them to be. So if he reversed them, inversed them from chapter 8 to chapter 10, what might be the reason for that? Well, in chapter 8, he was referring to the Old Testament covenant that had a lot of obligations, a lot of responsibilities, had the Ten Commandments. On top of that, over 600 laws that had to be committed, had to be obeyed. And it's out of that that they realized how they were sinners. They were failures. But it was a list of to-dos. In this new covenant, Jesus has accomplished everything for us. So in the old covenant, it started with your mind. This is how you need to behave. And then as you behave that way, your heart begins to fall in love with the perfections of God. In this new covenant, God writes this on our hearts, and it begins to change the way our minds think. And so it's a reversal, and yet it's a complete circle. Our mental capacity to worship God is dependent on our hearts being transformed. And when our hearts are transformed, our minds reach out to God. The walk of the believer is not one of legalism. It's not one of do's and don'ts. It's not obligation. It's a response of a heart that is filled with gratitude, a mind that is being transformed to begin to think like God our Father thinks. And so some people say, well, Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. No, that's the beauty of this new covenant, written and sealed in the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit writes it onto our hearts, and as we fall in love with God, realizing that nothing we have done, nothing we could do, accomplishes our perfection. It is a gift from God. He made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that we could receive the righteousness of Jesus. We are positionally perfected, but we are being perfected. Our hearts are transformed. Our hearts are given over to God. And when our hearts are given over to God, we want to obey Him. We're not obligated to. We want to. We love Him. When I first started dating Inel, my parents had taught me, I know cultures have changed a little bit, but my parents had taught me that it's the proper, right, respectful thing for a man to open a door for a woman. So when I started dating Inel, I wanted to open the door for her. Whether it was going into a building or getting into the car, I wanted to open the door for her. Why did I do it? Because I knew it was the right thing to do. But when I opened the door for Inel, decades later of being in love with her, it's not because I know it's the right thing to do. It's simply because I love her. And it's the love that causes my mind to say, I'm going to do this. That's what this new covenant of God that God has done for us does in us. He writes it on our hearts. And because it's written into our hearts, it then transforms our minds. Have you seen that happen in you? If you're a believer, have you seen you begin to respond to God, not because you have to, but because you want to? And yet we don't do it perfectly because we are still being perfected, still being transformed. When our hearts are forgiven and turn in holiness to God, our minds desire to know Him and our minds desire to worship Him. We are secure in His covenant love, sealed by the blood of Jesus. We have been perfected positionally. We are still being perfected practically. And then here is the hope. There is still more to these beautiful verses. Verses 17 and 18. And then he adds, it's as if the writer can't believe that there's still more good for us in what the Holy Spirit has done for us. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Brothers and sisters, what is God saying? He is saying that He will never drudge up our sin in front of us again. He'll never scoop it up and throw it in our faces again. He never brings it back and says, never forget what you did. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. If God doesn't dredge them up, neither should we. What's paid for is paid for. It's finished. One singular, sufficient sacrifice. That's what this has all been coming to. You and I have been set free, completely free. So what we have asked God to forgive us for is forgiven. It's done. So many times I have sat with couples who are struggling in their marriage. And somewhere as they unpack the pain of that marriage, I've heard one spouse say to the other, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Maybe some of us have even said that. Those words mean I am holding this over your head for the rest of our relationship. It means you're accountable for something that you can no longer change because it's in the past, and I will never forget it. That's not forgiveness. That's not the forgiveness that God gives to us. It's not that he can't remember. He says, I will not remember their sins. It's a choice that he makes. Sometimes we think of our life like a waterway, a river that silt keeps piling up and our sins keep just, you know, God covers them, we confess them, but they just sort of go down to the bottom. Nobody sees them, but they go down to the bottom of the river and they get full. And you know what we have to do when there's a waterway and big ships need to get through? They have to send a dredging machine out there on a barge, right? And the dredging machine, when it begins its work, it puts that huge scoop down there, and when it pulls up a whole bunch of muck. And sometimes we think that our relationship with God is almost that way. We ask him to forgive us, and yeah, it's not seen, it's not noticed, the water is just covering it all, but it's still there, somehow it's still there. And at some point, maybe when we get to heaven, God's going to put that dredging bucket down there and pull it all up and say, look at this mess. What does the Spirit of God say? I will remember no longer your sin. He chooses not to remember. Why? Because of a singular, sufficient sacrifice of his son. It's gone. It's more like when we clear out a sewer line in our house, it gets plugged. When you call a plumber and he puts that long snake down there and it begins to churn, he makes sure that it's churning to push that all out, right? Not to suck it back in. Sometimes we think God churns that all up and sucks it right back in on us. No, it's gone. Never to be seen again, never to be accounted for again, because it's been paid for. What's paid is paid. Our problem is that many times we dredge up our own sins. God won't remember them, but we do. And sometimes we even do it thinking that that is a sign of our righteousness. It's a sign that we're more holy or something. You know, it's a sign that we are more serious. And so we keep bringing this up and beating ourselves up with us. Martin Luther used to do that before he understood what true faith was. As a Catholic monk, he would go into a room by himself and he would whip himself, constantly whipping himself to torture himself for his sin. Until he read Romans 1 and he realized the just will live by faith. And he realized that when we put our faith in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, it is done. I don't need to atone for it. There's nothing else I can do. There is no longer any offering for sin, it concludes in verse 18. One offering has been sufficient for all. He is faithful. He's just to forgive us our sin. So, brother and sister, if you have a sin in your life that you have confessed to the Lord, he does not remember it. Not because he can't, because he chooses not to, because it's been paid for, it's been forgiven. So don't keep dredging it up yourself. Don't beat yourself up over it. He has set you free. He wants you to live in the freedom that he gives. It's not that he can't remember your sin. He will not remember anymore, he says. It's finished. The Father has accepted the payment of the Son. And so as Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There is no longer any offering required for our sin. We can't add anything to make ourselves better. Nothing we can do to make ourselves better in his sight. Jesus has done it all. It is finished. So what do? We bask in the wonder that we have been perfected. When the Father looks at you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's why in Revelation, we are dressed in white robes. We didn't earn them. They're given to us by Jesus. But we respond by giving ourselves. All the way through Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Remember the beginning of chapter 9, a picture of the tabernacle. We had a diagram on the screen. You walk into the tabernacle grounds, there's an altar. Beyond that, there's a laver for purification. Inside of that, there are these instruments all used for worship of God. Right before the Holy of Holies, there's another incense altar. All of it approaching the presence of God in worship, right? That has all been accomplished by the singular sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. So that we now, verse 19 and verse 22, can draw near. What do we draw near to do? To worship with our lives. We worship by giving him everything we have. We worship by a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We worship by giving him back the money that he has given to us. We worship by giving back the talents that he's given to us. We worship by giving back the time he's given to us. He has forgiven us completely, so everything we have, we give back to him. And that's where Hebrews goes, beginning with verse 19. Everything accomplished on our behalf by Jesus, so that we can finally worship him. Let us then draw near. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so, so thankful that having been perfected by your singular sufficient sacrifice for our sins, we are now being perfected by your Spirit practically. And Lord, some of us in this room have never grasped the fact that we have been completely forgiven. Help that to sink so deeply in. Help us to realize you will not remember our sins. Some of us are going through trials and tribulations, and help us to remember that that is part of your practical, ongoing, progressive sanctification, perfecting of us. All of it so that we can worship you. So even now as we sing this song, as we give to you our lives, as we give to you our gifts, help us to do it knowing we're forgiven. And so we give everything back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.